Nehemiah chapter 10, and we saw in the previous chapters that the people had read the word and had been convicted of their sins in the reading of the word, that they'd had the word explained to them, and that they had spent time studying the word carefully, and that they had wept for their sins, but that they'd also rejoiced in the goodness of God. And at the end of the period of days of the feast, they came to bind themselves together. They came to make a solemn oath, covenant, a curse, and this covenant was sealed or signed by a number of people. We read in verse 1, "Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tirshathar, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah." And then there follows a list of other men, priests, Levites, and chiefs of the people, although interestingly not Ezra. And then we come down to verse 28. "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring a ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths of the new moon, for the set feasts and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruit of our ground and the first fruit of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of the flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruits of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests and to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest of the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chamber, unto the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and of the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we see in the previous chapters, going back to the beginning, the great need of Jerusalem, which Nehemiah was bold enough to speak to the king about. He was sent under the sovereign hand of the Lord to do that great work, and there was opposition from those around about Jerusalem. But the Lord prospered, and the Lord gave a spirit to all to work, and the walls were built, and the gates were hung. And then there was this wonderful time of spiritual refreshment. The physical building had been completed, and now they sought to edify their own souls by the reading of God's word, by the examination of their conduct, by studying God's law, rejoicing, having times of celebration, of feast and of mirth, but also having times of sackcloth and earth upon their heads, regretting and repenting of the things which they had done. But now in chapter 10, we come to a very practical example of how the people sought to make spiritual progress in their own lives. Collectively, but in their own lives. They together sought to make spiritual progress and to be sanctified as a land, as a nation, as families, but also as individuals. So there are lessons for us here when we think, how might we progress? How might we go forward with the Lord? And the trouble is, of course, that as we go through the Christian life, we may have been saved a year, 5 years, 10 years, or many decades. And we reach plateaus, don't we? We reach that point where we stop growing for a while. And we lose the hunger and the desire to make progress. And that is a great shame. We should seek to stir ourselves up. We should pray for a stirring of the Spirit, just as the people had here, that they would make a progress, a leap forward, that they would put out of their lives those inappropriate things, and that they would add to their conduct those things which they should have been doing, that they would grow closer to God, that they would be more pleasing to God. And we know, of course, that confession of sin and the reading of God's word and much prayer and attendance upon the means of grace and the public worship are all very important. But here we have something beyond that, and something even more practical. The people pledged themselves. They rededicated themselves to keep God's law and to serve him. There was a coming together of the people, and they made a pledge to God. Now, we can do this as a church, but we can also do it as individuals. In our own personal times of devotion, we set aside some time perhaps of fasting or of special prayer, of special studying of the word. And we get out a piece of paper and we write down the things that we have been doing that we shouldn't have been doing. And we write down the things where we have been remiss, the things that we haven't done. And we make a list of those as well. And we may bring these prayerfully before the Lord and pledge ourselves to him. We may even, for our own benefit, write a contract and sign it ourselves and pledge to the Lord that we will do these things in his strength. And it's very revealing to see what exactly it was that they said that they would do. But first of all, look at verse 28. The rest of the people, they separated themselves from the people of the lands. These are the ones that had separated themselves from the people of the lands. And they had separated themselves unto the law of God. They were ones who had knowledge and had understanding. Here in verse 28 we have pictures of true believers. We know there are many false converts in the churches of England, in the churches of this country. There are many who call themselves Christians and yet they are indistinguishable from the people of the world. Well, here are four things which mark out a Christian. First of all, they have knowledge. You cannot be a Christian unless you know the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must be able to explain the gospel if you're a Christian. Not you're saved because you can explain it. But how can you have been saved if you cannot explain the simple truths of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has died in order to pay the price for your sins and that you must be forgiven? So many people call themselves Christians, but they don't know about this gospel. They don't know about the need for salvation. They don't even acknowledge a day of judgment. So there is this knowledge of Christ and of the gospel. But then there's more than that. There's understanding. They have understood the implications of these things. Some people are able to say, well, as I understand it, the gospel of the Bible is like this, X, Y, and Z. There is day of judgment, there is heaven and hell, there is sin, and there is a saviour, there is law, and there is judgment, etc., etc. But those who have understood it are those who have said, but this is for me. This must make a change in my life. I must respond. I fear that there are people who come to our gospel service who understand in the sense that they have the knowledge of the gospel, but they don't understand with their hearts. They haven't seen the deep and important, vital and urgent need for them to respond. And once we have this knowledge, and we have this saving understanding, then there are two more factors here. There is, these people had separated themselves from the people of the land. And that's what Christians do. Not that we move into hermitages and become monks and nuns. But there is clear blue water between the Christian in his language, in his behaviour, in his morals, in his belief. There is clear blue water between him and those who do not believe. There must be. There has to be. We are saved unto sanctification and holiness. We are called out of the world into the presence of God and into his likeness. And therefore, a Christian is someone between whom you can differentiate between them and the world. But there's more. We are called out of the world, out of the anti-God system of the society which we live in. And therefore we will be different in the way we think and the way we act and the way we behave, the choices we make. But also, they're called unto something in this verse, unto the law of God. That's what we're called unto, the law of God. We are no longer under the law in that we must keep it in order to have our salvation. But we are called to be faithful to our Saviour. And we serve him and we obey him in love. How can it be any other way? We know now that he has died for us, that he personally has taken our sins upon himself, and therefore we love him. We've given our lives to him. We will obey him. We will keep his law. So there are some distinctives of Christians and distinctives of these true believers that we find here. Now in verse 29, they clave to their brethren and their nobles and entered into a curse. That seems to be some sort of holy huddle here, doesn't it? They put their arms around each other. They come close together. They bind each at themselves together. They will work together in this. They will encourage each other. They will strengthen each other. They will admonish each other. They will be answerable to each other. And in so doing, there is more hope that they will be able to keep these oaths which they make. But there's nothing new in what they promise. The things which they undertake to do are not over and above the laws of Moses. They are parts of the laws of Moses, many parts of the law of Moses not mentioned here at all. But these are the specific parts where they felt they were falling short. And therefore, they're the specific parts which they undertake to the Lord to do better. I don't think there's anything here about idolatry. And we know that idolatry had been a major problem for the children of Israel in years gone by. But it seems at one point in Jewish history, it wasn't so much of an issue anymore. It doesn't seem to be much an issue, so much literal idolatry for the Pharisees and those in New Testament times. And there's no mention of it here. But they are mutually helping each other to do better in the areas where they had been falling short. And in verse 30, we would not give our daughters to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And so there is a separation. And they take steps to keep from sinning, because they know if they give their daughters to the people of the land, then they will be intermarrying and they will be feasting with ungodly people. And they will not be keeping themselves separate. And they will be leading themselves into temptation. And their beloved daughters will start to worship idols and start to have fathers-in-laws and sisters-in-laws. And there'll be cousins and nephews and nieces who are related to them who are not worshippers of the true God. And so they undertake not to do that. Not to make themselves vulnerable to sin. And this is something which perhaps they've been doing in the past, which they will now stop doing. And it's valuable for us to think along those lines as well. What are the things that we've been doing that are going to lead us into sin? Where are the things where we are walking into an area where we are likely to trip ourselves up? What are the things which we are doing which are leading us into a place where we will be vulnerable? Let's put those things out of our lives. Let's undertake not to do those things whatsoever. And in verse 31, the theme is developed. The people of the land try and come and sell to us on the Sabbath day. We won't buy from them. And we will keep ourselves from that. So in other words, they're saying, we cannot completely stop ourselves from being tempted by the worldly. We cannot completely remove ourselves from the influence of the wicked ones around us. But when they come and try and sell us their wares on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them. And we could apply this to ourselves, can't we? When we see the adverts, and when we have the temptations, the things of this world, the shiny baubles, and the things which drive the ungodly wild with desire, when those things are brought to us, we will resist them, we will put them aside, we will stand firm against the worldly influence. But we will also take the Lord's Day seriously. And in this day and age, when our society is trampled all over Sunday and the keeping of the Lord's Day, we undertake to remember that it is the Lord's Day, the special day, the day when we will put him first as best we are able. And the people undertook to do that in their lives. They also said that they would be merciful and loving in their financial transactions. And they recognised that they had a tendency to be a bit too hard-nosed in business and not keep those laws of forgiveness of debt and of jubilee which the Lord God had put into place. Their love of money and their lack of faith in God had caused them to ignore those teachings. But now, turning from the things that they would no longer do, the things which they were promising to God that they would leave off from and that they would stop doing, the sins of commission, things that they would do that was wrong, now they turn to the things which they haven't done in the past and which they know they should have done. These are sins of omission. And so often, when pride rules in our heart, we sit down and we think, well, I must confess my sins to the Lord God. And we think, well, what have I done that's wrong? We rack our brains and we think, well, there's no great moral failing in my life. Maybe I should have done this and I shouldn't have done that and shouldn't have done the other thing. And we think, just of the sins of the things which we've done which were wrong. Was there a lie I've told? No, I haven't told any lies this week. Or was there any curse words that left my mouth? Was there anything by way of theft? Or was there anything by way of adulterous thinking? No, I can't think that I've done any of these things. And therefore we say, oh, well, I'm a pretty good person. Haven't got much to confess. And then we think, hang on a minute. What about all of those things that I should have done that I didn't do? And it's harder to prove a negative, isn't it? And it's harder to think of all of the things that we should have done that we haven't done. But we must confess our sins in that arena too. And these people do. They now mention certain things which they undertake to do in the future because they know God has commanded them to do it. And they have not been doing it as they should. And so here are the sins of omission. And we remember the words of James in chapter 4 of his letter, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And that's very solemn, isn't it? There are things we know how to do, things which are good, things which are proper, things which are commanded. We don't do it. That is sin. And maybe that's the area where most of our sin is in our lives, and yet we have a giant blind spot. Anyway, verse 32. We made ordinances for ourselves to charge ourselves yearly the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. A temple tax, third of a shekel a year, to provide for the showbread and the continual meat offering and the continual burnt offering and the various other things. They don't have a wealthy king anymore who provides these things for them, and yet they want to do it. Now actually, in Moses' time, it was a half a shekel a year each, not a third of a shekel. But times are hard. These people are in financially straitened circumstances, but they still undertake to give what they can. A third of a shekel each. And this teaches us, doesn't it, that we must put the Lord first in financial matters, that we must give despite hard times economically if we are struggling. Perhaps we are struggling because we have not given as we should. And the rest of this passage seems to be largely about giving to the Lord, about making the Lord a priority with the material blessings that he had given to them. In verse 33, the people had analysed where they were falling short, and they were seeking to rectify these faults. In the fact that there wasn't always money for showbread and the continual meat offering, and there wasn't always the material needed for the feasts and the holy days. And they recognised that, and they decided they were going to change that. They were going to club together, and they were going to make sure that didn't happen anymore. Now, verses 34 to 37, we see a lot of talk about first fruits, about the first fruits of the ground and of the trees, and of the harvests, of the firstlings, of the herds, and the firstborn sons, and the cattle, and various other things. Dough, fruit, wine, oil, all manner of things from the tree. The first fruits were dedicated to the Lord as they should have been. And this is the excellent attitude that we ought to have to. It's about priorities. Do you give the Lord what's left over at the end of the day? Of your energy, of your talents, of your gifts, of your money, of your substance? Or do you give him the first fruits, the best, and the earliest, and the strongest? That is what he calls upon us to do. The Lord does not call upon us to give us 100%, give him 100% of our income. He calls upon us to give him the first fruits. Perhaps you would say that was a tithe, or more than a tithe. But you are to do that willingly, gladly, and first of all, and the rest is for you. The Lord does not want to bleed you dry. He is a generous God. But he asks for the first fruits in order that our priorities are correct and that we recognise where these things come from. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 39, right at the end there, we will not forsake the house of our God. A wonderful sentiment. We read in the Psalms a saying which is attributed to Christ: the zeal of your house has consumed me. And the Lord Jesus Christ served his Father, as it were, for his house. And we see this house of God is our church, as it were, and the church universal. And can we say amen to these sentiments? We will not forsake the house of our God. Do we forsake the house? Or do we support it fully with our giving, with our labour, and with our worship when we are able to? These are the sentiments, the excellent sentiments of those whose spirits have been stirred up by the Holy Spirit and who are taking practical steps to draw closer to God, to be more pleasing to him, to be more sanctified and more holy, and of course more blessed. And there's a great deal that we can learn from their example. Amen.